The following message is the 133rd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 11, verses 16 through 32, and was delivered on Sunday morning, February 27, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures with me to Romans chapter 11. In our consecutive study through this letter, we have been for some time engaged in Paul's treatment of the question of the relation of the Jewish people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In recent days, we've been considering the question that Paul poses at chapter 11 and verse 1. And that question is, has God cast away his people? Paul has answered with an emphatic no, but he's also elaborated on the point with a view to carrying the judgment not only of his Jewish readers, but in this chapter, especially in the instruction of Gentile Christians. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of this chapter and read through verse 32. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace that it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. For through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Paul, again, is addressing the question, has God cast away his people? And thus far in our study of this chapter, we've come now down to verse 15. Paul has affirmed that while most of his Jewish countrymen have rejected Christ and the gospel, he has said there is a remnant of the Jews who believe on him, and whose existence is to be accounted for in terms of the election of grace. But he also tells us that God has visited the rest of the Jews with judgment, hardening them to his word. And yet we've also seen that Paul has spoken of the fact that the present stumbling of the Jews does not mean the end of all opportunity for the Jewish people to believe on Christ and to receive a saving righteousness. Even as the Lord has preserved a remnant of Jews through the gospel, so Paul has taught us that there will be more from among the sons of Jacob on whom he will yet have mercy. Last time we saw that Paul speaks of a future day, a day in which, having worked his redemptive purposes in the rejection of Israel and in the calling of the Gentiles, he speaks of a future day when God will yet visit the Jews with such an outpouring of grace that their salvation will be on a scale comparable to their present state of apostasy. And as we tried to understand something of what Paul meant by the terms fullness and all Israel, we saw that we would be wrong to say that Paul speaks only of the conversion of a few Jews along the way before the end of the age. And yet we saw on the other extreme that it would be wrong to conclude that Paul means that every Israelite will be saved. Instead, we saw that Paul has in view a future time in which faith in Christ will so flourish among the Jews that their numbers in some measure will be comparable to what is taking place among the Gentiles. When God pours out upon them no longer a spirit of deep sleep, but when he pours out upon them copious regenerating grace, the result of his acting will be nothing less than what Paul describes as life from the dead. Now today we're going to explore this theme further. We're going to cover the remainder of this section beginning in verse 16 through to verse 32. I recognize that's a lot of material, but I don't want to be guilty of beating this material thin. This is the third message that we've had now on the subject of chapter 11 and what Paul says here. And it's needful that we move beyond his treatment of the gospel and the Jews and come to those very practical applications with which he begins in chapter 12. So bear with me today, brethren. We've got much to do. Speaking of the rationale now for believing that God will visit the Jews with life from the dead, Paul uses or employs a couple of images. He employs the image of the first fruit and the lump, and of the root and the branches. He says, verse 16, if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The first imagery that he uses, the imagery of the first fruit and the lump, is drawn from Numbers 15. There we have the law of the offering of the first fruit of the grain to the Lord. And the way that offering was accomplished, the grain was kneaded into a lump, and then a portion of it was offered to God in sacrifice. And the offering of that portion to God, it was believed, made the entire lump then holy and acceptable for use. Paul sees in the connection between the first fruit that is offered to the Lord and the sacrifice, in the sacrifice, he sees in the connection between that first fruit and the kneaded lump from which it is taken an illustration of God's working in the Jews' salvation. And the same is true in the imagery of the root and its branches. Now, at this place, interpreters tend to go in one of two directions. First, some will say that Paul has been speaking of a present remnant of Jewish believers and also of a future body of Jewish believers, so that he is saying here that just as the present remnant, which they identify as the first fruit and as the root, they say that these first converts among the Jews, that indeed they have been accepted by God, so others will be accepted who are called from the same nation, or the same lump, if you will, with whom God made covenant. That is, the first fruit, they say, are the first converts from the Jews to Christianity. The lump is the larger nation from whom God will yet call others. Now, if this image stood alone, that would be a reasonable interpretation of Paul's language. But what then are we to make of the next image? The imagery of the root and the branches. Is the root then also to be identified with the present remnant from which future branches will grow? Is that Paul's point? Some have tried to make the argument that the witness of Jewish believers is the root from which all generations of believers, Gentile or Jewish, will sprout. But there's no hint in the context that that's the meaning of the imagery that Paul is using. Paul doesn't even touch that thing. The context, in fact, takes us in a different direction altogether. It is important that we let Paul's conclusion determine our interpretation of his words. And in this case, both the first fruit, that is the first image, and the root refer to the patriarchs or the fathers with whom God first made covenant, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see this when Paul comes to his conclusion in verse 28. He says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And taking that conclusion into account, what Paul seems to be saying is that the first fruit are the patriarchs. They were the first among the covenant people to be justified by faith. The lump is Israel. So also The root is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants are the branches. But Paul says that even as the first fruits and the lump, so with the root and the branches, that they are holy. But what does he mean by that? He's not speaking here of moral purity. He's not speaking here in the way that the Bible very frequently uses the term holy to speak of separateness from sin. But he's speaking of it in terms that it is used in the Old Testament to speak of the Jews being set apart as a nation, to enjoy special privileges and to serve God in a special way. They had received God's outward call from the very beginning of their race. And as this was so often the setting, the context in which the effectual inward call of God took place, so Paul is saying this will continue through the preaching of the gospel. As Professor Murray has said, the holiness of theocratic consecration, the nation has been set apart. The people have been set apart as a race. He says the holiness of theocratic consecration is not abolished by the gospel and will one day be vindicated in Israel's fullness and in Israel's restoration. In line with what we saw last time, we can say then with another writer, Paul is not here asserting the salvation of every Israelite, but the continuing special identity of the people of Israel in the eyes of God. Now, Paul doesn't pursue the first fruit and the lump imagery any farther. He simply uses it in that one verse, along with the root and branch imagery. He abandons the one image, but then he takes up and elaborates the other, the image of the root and the branches. And very interestingly, as he expands this imagery, he makes it very evident that he is directing his remarks primarily to his Gentile readers. And he does this with a view to keeping us from presumption, either with reference to the Jews or with reference to ourselves. And here's the real point of application for us today, brethren. Much of what Paul says here is applicable only at that day when God takes the spirit of deep sleep off the Jews and replaces it with copious measures of regenerating grace. But here is a point that is meant to be taken to heart by believers in every age and in every place, especially Gentile believers such as ourselves in every generation and in every place. Paul warns us against presumption, either about the Jews or about ourselves. Well, let's explore the imagery as Paul directs us. The olive tree is Israel, even as the root is the patriarchs. And Paul describes in this setting a pruning in which some of the branches were broken off. And he speaks also of an ingrafting in which he says, you, that is Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in among them and with them become partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, this would have been an image that was very familiar to the men of that culture and of that age. The cultivated olive tree, which was to give the best fruit, it was to have the greatest yield. It was carefully cared for, but occasionally branches were taken from a wild olive tree and grafted in. And there was a purpose in this. And the purpose was to strengthen the tree, to make it more resistant to disease, more resistant to pests and other things. This was something that these people understood. They had never extended this imagery to their condition as a nation. They had never viewed themselves as an olive tree to which graftings were being made. But Paul says this is precisely what is taking place. The if here that Paul uses is not hypothetical. It introduces what God has actually been doing. God has been breaking off natural branches. He has been breaking off unbelieving Jews, and he has been grafting branches from an uncultivated tree. That is, he has been grafting Gentile believers into the cultivated tree of Israel. And in that position, these Gentile believers being grafted into the root of the patriarchs, being grafted into the tree of Israel, made part of the commonwealth of Israel, there they share, Paul says, in the root and fatness of the tree. That is, they are sharing fully in the blessings of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what God is actually doing as Paul pens these words. And this is an occasion of great rejoicing for Gentile believers. Indeed, we are meant to rejoice on the fact that God has grafted us in, that he has opened a door of grace, and that he has, by the election of grace, not only preserved a remnant from amongst the Jews, but he is preserving a remnant from among the Gentiles. He is taking branches off of the uncultivated tree, off of the wild tree, and grafting them into his commonwealth and into his kingdom. This should be the occasion of great rejoicing for Gentile believers, but this rejoicing must be managed carefully. It is not to degenerate into carnal boasting against the natural branches that are broken off. The word boast here means to express a feeling of one's comparative superiority, and in that posture to look down on others. And Paul warns us against this. The boasting in view is one of contempt for the Jews because of their unbelief. One is not to glory in their loss, Paul says. One is not to boast over them. But we are meant to remember that by God's grace we are admitted into the privileges of the Jews and into the inheritance promised to the patriarchs. We are to remember that after all, we are only branches and that the branches are not self-sustaining. He says, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And he's saying, don't boast as though the covenant were with your fathers. You Gentile believers, what covenant did God have with your fathers? Why do you boast over the Jews? It was Abraham who received the covenant. And you are party to that covenant only because God has grafted you into Abraham. As Paul says to the Ephesians, a very timely warning, reminds them, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's not much there to boast about. Do not let your rejoicing degenerate into contempt and boasting over Jewish unbelievers. And Paul anticipates a response from those who are unwilling to follow him and to submit to his covenantal logic. He says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. They will point to the reality of what God has done and say, but don't you see, Paul? Don't you see what God has done? And Paul acknowledges the premise. Our versions handle it differently. The ESV says that's true, or quite right. The New American Standard says granted. But Paul goes on to warn the contemptuous about missing a vital point. He says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Unbelief and faith are the turning points. Unbelief and faith, as much as the sovereign working of God, marks the difference. You may not assume that you are part of the election of grace apart from the presence of a living faith in Christ. And the nature of a living faith in Christ, as we've seen many times coming through the earlier chapters of Romans, the very nature of this faith is that it is non-contributory. It contributes nothing to our salvation. It is not a work for the sake of which we are justified. The nature of this faith is non-contributory, so that we may not boast in it or look with contempt upon those who do not possess it. The proper response to God's rejection of unbelieving Jews, therefore, is not haughtiness, it's not high-mindedness, it is humility, it is not pride, but the fear of the Lord. Paul says, do not be arrogant, but fear. Well, fear what, Paul? Fear the righteous dealings of God with unbelievers. For he says, if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either, Gentile believer. That is, if you turn away from his Son in unbelief. Therefore, he says, consider the goodness or the kindness that is manifested in saving grace, and the severity, that is the severe and exact justice of God. Consider God's working. Consider the principles by which he has unfolded his eternal purposes. Consider the goodness and severity of God upon those who fell severity. That is, they have received the just judgment of God upon unbelief. But upon you, goodness, his kindness, his grace, his mercy has been poured out upon you. But Paul says, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, he says, you also will be cut off, or you will be broken off, even as those natural branches were broken off. Now, what is Paul's point? Well, it's the point that the Scripture makes in a great many places where it teaches us about the sovereign working of God. We are never permitted in Scripture to take the doctrines of election and predestination and effectual calling and such related themes. We're never permitted to take those doctrines and to use them in a way that is irresponsible, to use them in a way in which we deny that the presence of a persevering, enduring, living faith is of no account in the matter of the outcome of our walk. Paul speaks of the necessity of perseverance. And as elsewhere in the New Testament, the only safe course is the path of perseverance in faith in Christ. This text does not undo the Bible's teaching about the saints' preservation. That's part of what the Scripture tells us of God's sovereign working. We are kept by the power of God, but it is through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, Peter says. The doctrine of the Bible is not just we are kept by the power of God unto the salvation of the last day, but we are kept through faith. There's a balancing perspective. We are to persevere. We are to endure. If we turn away in unbelief, there remains therefore no more sacrifice for sin, the writer of Hebrews says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, again the writer of Hebrews says. Paul says, be not high-minded, but fear. Fear the righteous judgment of God upon unbelievers. If in the end of the day you prove to be an unbeliever, if your faith proves to be a sham, if instead of pursuing Christ in faith you turn back to the world, then of what profit will it be to you to speak of your election? For you have not made your calling and election sure. The other side of the warning is the fact that only unbelief keeps the Jews from partaking fully the blessings of the covenant with Abraham. Paul says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul argues from lesser to greater. The same divine mercy that has saved Gentiles is able to save the Jews. Even as the farmer who grafts wild olive trees, wild olive branches into the tree, he can easily graft the tree's own branches back into it. There's no impediment to his doing that. But emphasis, again, is on God's doing. It's on God's initiative. It's not on man's will alone. They also, if they continue not in unbelief, God is able to graft them in again. In verse 25, Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Paul says that God's dealing with Israel is a mystery. It is a mystery of which we would be ignorant apart from God's revelation. Apart from his revealing what he is doing, we would be left to our own wisdom, which is to say, we would be left without any understanding at all what God is doing among the Jews, and indeed to a great degree what God is doing among the Gentiles. But God has revealed, Paul says, that he has visited Israel with hardness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The first part of this statement, referring to hardness in part, needs to be interpreted in light of what Paul has already said. It doesn't refer to a partial hardness, but it refers to a judicial hardness that has happened to a part, but not to all of the Jews of Paul's day. There is that remnant according to the election of grace. They have not been hardened. But there has been a hardness in part to the remainder. But the expression, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, gives us something of a temporal reference by which to look for the future grafting in of the Jews. We saw this term fullness before, as Paul used it to refer to the Jews. Verse 12. And there we saw that he refers to God's mercy by the use of this term fullness, to God's mercy on a great number of Jews as compared to the present remnant. Their present experience is that of a remnant. Their future is one that will be marked by fullness, as Paul has said, life from the dead. Well, here we should take the term in a comparable way as he speaks of the Gentiles. To speak of God's completion of his work among the Gentiles, of their coming into the kingdom of Christ. We need not take Paul to mean that every single elect Gentile will be saved before God begins his great work of mercy among the Jews, but it may be proper to say that Paul means that when God is seen to be bringing the Gentile mission to a close, that his people then may expect to find him visiting with saving mercy the Jewish people on a scale not yet seen in history. And so Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Those words standing by themselves would be very problematic. But in view of what we've seen from Paul's other remarks, these words again refer to Israel's fullness, to a great saving work comparable to the work that God is now doing among the Gentiles. And again, he speaks not of all the Jews being saved, but he speaks not just of a few. He speaks of a future outpouring of the Spirit, a lifting of this spirit of deep sleep, and a pouring out of grace that will bring a great multitude of the Jewish people into the kingdom of God. Now, Paul regards this season of God's mercy as the fulfillment of prophecy. As we've seen, as Paul through these chapters 9, 10, and 11 has been arguing in a rabbinical fashion, using Old Testament text after Old Testament text, so here he brings the Old Testament to bear once again. He sees this future outpouring of God's mercy on the Jews as the fulfillment of prophecy. He says, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, he has constructed this quotation from two parts of Isaiah's prophecy, from Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27. We've seen him do this kind of thing before. We saw it in chapter 3. We see it here again. And in order to get the picture, then, we need to take these prophecies and look at them independently and then see how Paul weaves them together. In Isaiah 59, Isaiah announces that the wickedness of the Jews had separated them from their God. And the depth of their sinfulness is portrayed in the words, "He that departs from evil makes himself a prey." So that the righteous man in that generation that is being described, those who are faithful to the Lord, those who are true believers, are oppressed. They are made a prey by the other people. The injustice of this, Isaiah goes on to say, displeased the Lord. He wondered that there was no intercessor for the innocent. Therefore, Isaiah 59:16, his own arm brought salvation to them. And the passage goes on to describe how God acts both in vengeance and in redemption. He will come like a rushing stream, he says, on those who oppose him. But to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, he will send a redeemer. He says, this is my covenant with them. I will send a redeemer for those who are oppressed among my people. The second part of the quotation is from Isaiah 27. The immediate context there is Jehovah's Song of the Vineyard, in which he portrays Israel as a vineyard that he, that is, Jehovah, tends. And he promises, in days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and bud, and they will fill the face of the world with fruit. And he says that Israel's sin will be taken away, and that there will be a great gathering, a great return from the captivity. Now, Paul finds in this verse the promise of Jehovah to send Israel's Redeemer. That is in, Isaiah 59, the promise of Jehovah to send Israel's Redeemer. And he understands this text, indeed, as it was intended, as being fulfilled in the coming of Messiah. And so from Isaiah 59, he brings forth this prophecy of the coming of Christ. But then from Isaiah 29, in order to describe the nature of this work, he speaks of God's promising that a day will come when he will take away Israel's sin and restore the people from captivity. So promised is a day when Israel once again receives God's grace. And Paul certainly sees the promise's fulfillment in events that far transcend the return of the Jews from captivity in Babylon. He sees in it the promise of a deliverance of the Jews from sin at the coming of Christ. Isaiah, of course, can't distinguish between two comings of Christ, but Paul can. And so he speaks of a salvation of the Jews that is partly accomplished in connection with Christ's first coming, that is, the present remnant, and that is fully accomplished in a connection with his second coming, that is, the remainder that shall be called. Paul concludes his treatment of the subject of the salvation of the Jews by saying, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Again, standing alone, the language is difficult, but taken in the way that the rest of the text implies, we can make a proper sense out of it. When Paul says concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, he means that the Jews, being the gospel's enemies, has fallen out to the blessing of the Gentiles, as he said earlier. And yet he continues, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, meaning that the Lord's love for them exists because of his love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this love manifests itself in his continuing his covenant with them. As Charles Hodge has said, as it regards the election or the covenant of God, they are still regarded with peculiar favor because descended from those patriarchs to whom and to those seed the promise, or excuse, to whom and to whose seed the promises were made. This is, Hodge says, but expressing in a different form the idea which the apostle had previously presented, that the covenant made with Abraham was inconsistent with the final rejection of the Jews as a people. God foresaw and predicted their temporary defection and rejection from his kingdom, but never contemplated their being forever excluded. Or as Calvin says, God is not unmindful of the covenant which he had made with their fathers, and by which he testified that according to his eternal purpose, he loved that nation, that the grace of the divine calling cannot be made void. For this is the import of the words, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance or without regret. Implied by God's lack of regret concerning the covenant with Abraham and his seed is its irrevocable nature, so that Paul justly invokes God's faithfulness to his word in support of the hope of the future mercy of Israel. In closing, the apostle says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. The opening part of that statement is simply a recapitulation of what Paul has already been saying. His point again is that the disobedience of one group has led to God's providence, has led in God's providence to the obedience of the other group to the gospel. Starting with the disobedience of the Gentiles to the law of God, Paul affirms that the disobedience of the Jews to the gospel has been the instrument of God's having mercy on these disobedient Gentiles. Mercy on them in the forgiveness of their sins. In like manner, he's saying the blessing on the Gentiles is to become God's instrument by way of stirring the Jews up to jealousy. It has become the instrument of God's having mercy on the Jews. In the words, for God has committed all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all, Paul states a general principle of God's government, which is intended to explain his method in saving sinners. The verb that he uses means to cause to happen within imposed restrictions. It's used of the compelling force of God's will in working out the issues of his grace and his mercy. Professor Murray says, speaking of the implications of this word, he says, it is only in the context of disobedience that mercy has any relevance or has any meaning. If disobedience were not the framework, then mercy would have no meaning. Mercy is of such a character that disobedience is its complement or presupposition, and it is only exercised to the disobedient in that setting. Professor Murray says it is this truth that comes to expression in verse 32 in terms of the providential action of God. It is not simply that men are disobedient, are therefore in a condition that gives scope to the exercise of mercy. But what Paul is saying is that God's sovereign grace that by God's sovereign grace they become the objects of mercy. And the accent falls then in the end on the determinate action of God. He hath shut up all unto disobedience. It is ordered in the judgment of God that all are effectually enclosed in the fold of the disobedient, and so hemmed into disobedience, that there is no possibility of escape from this servitude except as the mercy of God gives release. There is no possibility of toning down Paul's language. It is, however, the severity that exhibits the glory. It is that he might have mercy on all. The more we reflect upon the implications of the first clause, the more enhanced becomes our apprehension of the marvel of the second. The more that we understand that all have been shut up to disobedience, then the more marvelous is this statement that he might have mercy on all. And it is not mere correlation of disobedience and mercy that we have now. It is the shutting up to disobedience without any amelioration of the severity involved. Is directed to the end of showing mercy. It's with this that Paul comes then to the explanation, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. When our faith, Professor Murray says, and understanding peer to the horizons of revelation, it is then our hearts and minds are overwhelmed with the incomprehensible mystery of God's works and God's ways. Next time, God willing, we'll come to verses 33 through 36. We've covered a lot of material today. I've tried to deal honestly with every phrase that Paul has used, especially those that would pose a question in our trying to follow his train of thought. I recognize it's too much for one sitting, but I also recognize it's time to move on to other issues that Paul raises in this letter. But there's one thing I want you to take away today. Yes, I want you to have the hope that Paul had. I want you to have a well-grounded hope that indeed God will yet look with mercy upon the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not in the salvation of every Jew, but the salvation of such a number of Jews as is comparable to the work that God is now doing and is bringing to completion in what Paul calls the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. I want you to pray for that, to hope for that. It is not in vain to witness to your Jewish friends and neighbors. It is not in vain to support mission efforts to go to the Jews. Many of our forefathers, stirred up by this very text, many of them engaged in special missions to the Jewish people. And coming out of that effort, some of the greatest warriors of the faith were produced. Men like Alfred Edersheim and Adolf Safir and others, whom God saved because this passage stirred up some of his Gentile people to go and to invest themselves in preaching the gospel to the Jews. God will yet do a great work among the Jews. But brethren, the takeaway for us, yes, is hope for that. But it is to remember what Paul says to we Gentiles. He says to us, he says, be not high-minded, but fear. Do not presume that the season of God's mercy that has called you into the gospel and into salvation, do not assume that this will produce in you anything but humility and perseverance. If you see anything of a different spirit in your heart, anything of a condescending, contemptuous spirit towards those who do not believe, anything of a spirit that believes that your calling and election is sure apart from a concrete living faith in Christ, if you see anything of a contrary spirit, turn away from it. Turn away for your life. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you also. If in the end of the day you prove to be an unbeliever, the judgment of an unbeliever will call upon you, will fall upon you. Persevere in your attachment to Christ. Cling to him. Walk in his ways. Love him and keep his commandments. Abide in him, and he will abide in you. And there will be no cause at the last day then to wonder whether your calling and election is sure. Oh, brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we have taken up this text today with something of a fear and trembling, recognizing that it is a very complex part of your word, recognizing, Lord, that there's much here to be considered. And we trust, Lord, that what we've done today will be of some profit to us. But we pray especially that you would help us to remember your servant Paul's admonition that we should not be high-minded but fear, and that we should persevere in attachment to your Son. Lord, as we come next time to verses 33 and following, to this marvelous statement concerning the incomprehensibleness of your ways and the unsearchableness of your judgments, Lord, we pray that you would help us indeed to come with humble spirits before you and to recognize indeed at the very depths of our souls the truth of what your servant says when he says, "For of you and through you and unto you are all things. To you, O Lord, be the glory forever." We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.